Evening. Let's go ahead and bow one more time for a word of prayer here. Dear Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful tonight to recognize again that we have the leadership of the Spirit through a word which is given by the Lord Himself, which is impeccable, righteous, true, altogether just like His own person. And our Father, that's one of the reasons why we can come expectantly, recognizing that the Spirit Himself longs to deliver unto us wonderful thoughts, fresh revelations, encouraging things concerning the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we just pray that in our own lives that we would, as it were, sparkle with a very supernatural as our testimony goes forth that we love the Lord and that He loves us. We pray that You'll direct us this evening as we seek to look further into these names. We pray in the precious and the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's turn to Psalm 39:4, the book of Psalms. It is 34 and verse 3. I see some familiar faces in the back. Let me share something with you. Buck and Linda, by the way, are here, two of my favorite people in the whole world, though we don't get to see them very often. As I was saying the Psalms here, I hadn't seen them before then, but Don Pell, who was here earlier in the week, I'm sure that he was reprimanding me in a kind way. I don't recall exactly the circumstance, but he came up at one point and said, just remember that whenever you ask anyone to turn to a psalm, that it is in fact a psalm. It is not a chapter. Psalms is a book of psalms. Like songs or like hymns, they're not chapters. So don't ever say or don't ever be caught saying that you're turning to Psalm chapter 34, because that would be incorrect. And he went on to say it would just be like you standing up at the Lord's Supper and asking someone to turn to hymn chapter 5 in the black hymnal. So recollect that these are psalms that are given to us. Let's start in verse 1, a psalm of David. And it reads, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. This is a verse that we read on our first evening. And as we look a bit closer at it, at least in the King James, in verse 3, we find the word for Lord in all capital letters. And that designates for us this name that we're going to look at this evening, Jehovah. And so we read this verse again, O magnify the Lord, or Jehovah, with me, and let us exalt His name together. Now, our desire in these studies on the names of God again has not been to look at it from an educational perspective or a definitional perspective, merely to look at the definitions of these names, but to look at them in their context as they are given to us in order. And we're going to presume, which I don't think is a bad presumption, that the Lord chose which name to give first, so that we might firstly understand that facet of His character before we move on to the next and the next, and so on and so forth. And you'll recollect that we started out by looking at Elohim, Genesis 1, verse 1, the fourth word in our English Bible, God, Elohim. And by way of review, it was in the plural. It means the mighty God or the all-faithful God. And then we moved on, finding that the next name in order, as far as Elohim goes, is in fact this name, El Elyon, which is merely a superlative. It's just like putting an exclamation point after it and raising it up. If He is mighty, He is the mightiest of all. If He is faithful, He is the most faithful of all. And we looked at this in different contexts. And then we moved on to El Roy, the name which is only given one time, as far as I know in Scripture, given to a woman who was pregnant, out in the wilderness, without help. And, of course, she came to recognize her God as the God who sees. Thou, God, seest me, was what she said in thankful wonderment. And so this Most High God is now the Most humble God in some respect. The God who has come from exaltation now down to humiliation and is immediately dealing in the affairs of men. And then we noticed El Shaddai, that almighty God in Genesis chapter 17, that wonderful God of provision and intimate care for his people. And then finally, El Olam, the everlasting God. And last evening we went through by summary and said simply this, what a wonderful revelation of the character of our Lord to recognize that he is the highest of all gods, greatly to be praised, revered, the holiest of all. And then he shows that he comes down in love and humiliation to recognize the need of his people, to come up next to them and to provide for them whatever their need may be. And then we noted that beyond that, he is the almighty God who can always provide whatever is necessary. And he is the one that provides for us, just like Sarah would have sat there with her promised son in Genesis 17, that little Isaac, holding him, caressing, caring, protecting, and providing and feeding him. And then we said, is this ever going to change? Is our God ever going to change? It's so wonderful. And then, of course, we have revealed to us that he is the El Olam, the everlasting God that changes not. Now, we're going to go tonight to look at this name for the Lord called Jehovah. If we were to have studied these names by the number of renderings we find in the Old Testament, this would have been the primary one. This should have been the one that we started with if we were merely looking at the number of times that it's mentioned. This name is mentioned at least more than double any other name of the Lord in all of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, we're going to find it not being revealed for us right away in Genesis chapter 1, but actually in the second chapter of Genesis. And interestingly enough, and again, remember that we're looking more so at the context in which the Lord gives us to obtain its definition than merely what it means, but interestingly, he's not given this name when he creates the heavens or the earth or the animal kingdom or the plant kingdom or the sun and the stars and all of these other things. It is only after we are told about the second, basically, time when man himself was created that now we come to this name Jehovah, a name that is found in relationship to mankind. Now, you know, at least in your King James Version, that this name can be recognized by this, the four capital letters in Lord. You will also find it sometimes Jehovah, and you will also find it God in all capitals, G-O-D. When you find one of the names of the Lord in all capitals, they are giving to us, these translators, that it is in fact Jehovah. Now, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 24. Before we come back and read of it in its first mentions here in Genesis 2, to an interesting verse that was taken quite incorrectly, very likely. The Jew, and we appreciate their reverence to it, at some point in the history, we don't know when, people tell us, though, I think in our English Bible, we don't have too much trouble pronouncing it, but these great Bible scholars will tell us that the original pronunciation was lost because what the Jew began to do, based on this verse that we're going to read here in Leviticus 24:16, is they actually refused not only to speak it, but to write it. And at least in the Septuagint, you'll begin to find this true. And in fact, in many cases, Jehovah, the name, is X'd out, and Adonai, the name just simply for Lord, is used in its place. Now, from its reverential side, that is a tremendous thing. These people felt in their own hearts that it was such a reverential name of the Lord that they did not even want to utter it out of a sinful tongue. Unfortunately, though, the name, of course, in many ways was essentially lost. They didn't really know what vowels were in it. But let's read this verse. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord. This is Jehovah now that's being spoken of. He shall be put to death. And they did not want to blaspheme the name of the Lord. In this day and age when the Lord's name falls so readily from unbelievers' mouths, if you're out in the workplace, unfortunately, it can almost become normal to your ears when you hear it so many times during the day. And it's a terrible thing. And these Jews did not want this to happen. And so they begin to replace the name. They begin not to say it. They begin to change it in some of their manuscripts, evidently. And it became what was called a tetragrammaton, which is simply a four-letter word made up only of vowels. And it was these vowels, J, H, W, H. Now, later on in some of the scripts, when they begin to supply the vowels, they weren't certain what vowels went there, evidently. And so what they did is they took the vowels of Adonai in order. And they started with the A and then the O and so forth. And you'll find them, of course, in the same order in Jehovah, in this name, Jehovah. Now, by way of definition, I believe this is on page 11 and 12, if you happen to have your outlines with you. By way of definition, as far as we understand it, the source of this name comes from the meaning of to be or being, the idea of existence, in fact, self-existence, underived, independent existence. And so we could give it a definition something like this: the eternal, self-existent one, without beginning, without end, the same yesterday, today, and forever, this name, Jehovah. But now let's turn back here to Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to find out where it first shows up on the page of scriptural revelation. Chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 3. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work, which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth, when they were created in the day that the Lord God, this is Jehovah Elohim, made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain. Verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you were to take a highlighter or a red underlining pencil and go through the number of times that it's used in this chapter, you would be amazed. It's in almost every single verse in this chapter, this name for Jehovah. And so the Lord, as Elohim, creates the world in chapter 1. And when we finally get to the crown of creation, that last thing that was created, placed upon the crown of creation is something which is actually created in the very image of the Lord himself. Let us, remember, this is the plural, let us make man in our image. And if we could somehow put a recipe to mankind, I don't think we quite can, but if we could make a recipe of this, he took a little bit of the dust. You could say it's a one part earthy, and then it's one part the divine breath of God, because he breathed into him the very breath of life. And he placed at the crown of his creation the human form, the human body, which had soul, had a spirit, had a body. The way that I usually say that is body, soul, and spirit. The New Testament says it in the opposite way. It says spirit, soul, and body. And of course, the Lord knows the important things can come first. And the Lord placed within that man the very breath of God. And he gave him so many things, and affinity, and at least an ability to fellowship with the Lord. And he walked with him in the evening, this Jehovah Elohim with man. He gave him the ability to communicate in a very special way. Mr. Peacock can go about expressing his love to his lady love by you know, walking up to her and spreading out this big tale. But oh, the words that a man will write in his younger years when he is trying to do a little something called, let's see, what is that called? Now I'm really embarrassed because my wife's in the front row. Display his love to this woman. And oh, he can write word after word and communicate like he's never communicated in his whole life before. He can speak. He can communicate. And he could also do so with the Lord. And so we have this Jehovah coming before our attention at the very commencement of Scripture. And it seems to be right away that it is a relational thing that he has with mankind, this Jehovah himself. Now let's move on to consider, before we get into the name, three outstanding characteristics concerning Jehovah before we actually begin to look at it in different passages and some of his compound names. The first one is this, and turn with me to Leviticus chapter 11. The first is this, that Jehovah is holy. Recall that we're trying to gain a deeper understanding, as the Lord wills, facet by facet of His character by studying these names. And what we're going to learn regarding this name Jehovah, this God who bears the name, is that He is absolutely, essentially holy. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves. Ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. We find, of course, the Lord Jesus rendering almost these exact same words in the New Testament. Our God Jehovah is holy. He is infinitely, absolutely, essentially holy. This is Jehovah. But now let's look secondly at this fact that because He is holy, Jehovah hates and must judge sin. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2, where we just were. In that very same chapter where He was first revealed, I'm sorry, in the very next chapter, in chapter 3, we find this name Jehovah, of course, brought up again. And this time it's in the context now of judgment, of hating and judging sin. And we read in verse 16, unto the woman He said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam He said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Now, if we were to read up a little bit earlier, in verse 8, and they heard the voice of Jehovah walking in the garden. And verse 9, and Jehovah called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And verse 13, and Jehovah God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me. And so we find Him right off as well in this context of judgment, of judging sin. Interestingly enough, in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel, and the judgment that is pronounced there, it is Jehovah. In Genesis chapter 5, with all of those genealogies of man, Elohim is the name that's given all the way through that chapter, except once when He speaks of God's judgment concerning the curse. And then it is distinctively Jehovah. Genesis 19, guess which name is given to the Lord when He rains fire and brimstone down upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Exodus 32, Him that sins I will blot out of my book. This is Jehovah. Jehovah hates and judges sin, and He cannot clear the guilty. But now let's notice the next thing that is so important concerning this Jehovah. Not only does He hate and judge sin, but He also loves and saves sinners. Now, we've already read it in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. Who is the God that came seeking the sinner the moment after he had sinned? This was this same Jehovah. He comes seeking the sinner. It is this Jehovah in Genesis chapter 17 that saves Noah and his family by closing the door upon the ark. It is this Jehovah that after God judges Egypt, leads them out and is seeking to bring them through to the wonderful place that flowed with milk and with honey. In the book of Judges, in those terrible cycles of sinning and degradation and then being saved out of it, it is Jehovah that judges the sin, and it is Jehovah that seeks the salvation of His people. Remember that in the book of Judges, for instance, this name or this word for judge is also rendered Savior. You could have just as well called that the book of Saviors. Now, these judges, certainly they judged the people regarding things of the law. But ultimately, the greatest thing that they did is they brought the people out from under the bondage of sin that they were in. These were saviors, these men like Gideon, these men like Ehud and others. Literally, saviors. Jehovah, then, of course, is the Savior God. He loves and He is so willing to save the sinner. Now, you will notice that when we come to the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, we spoke a little bit, I believe it was yesterday morning, about some of the names that the Lord Jesus perhaps did not once have, but were given. And the angel comes down and says, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, Jehovah the Savior." And I believe I've listed a few of the cases, and there would be many more, of where we come to recognize that the Jehovah of the Old Testament, that is holy, that hates and judges sin, but loves to save the sinner, is this very same Jesus of the New Testament. Let's take one example. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 17. And if you would like to, you can certainly look up many of the others here on this list, and you will find further ones than that as well. But Exodus chapter 17, in verse 2, "Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. "Wherefore do ye tempt Jehovah?" Notice verse 7. "And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted Jehovah, saying, Is Jehovah among us or not?" Now let's go to our New Testament, to the book of 1 Corinthians. And we are going to find this Apostle Paul, under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit Himself, leading us back to the Old Testament and giving us further revelation as to who this Jesus actually was. Chapter 10 and verse 9. "Neither let us tempt Christ," he says, "as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents." Now you can continue to go right on through passage by passage. John 12 is such a lovely one from Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah 6, we're told that in the year that King Uzziah died, the prophet sees Jehovah high and lifted up. And in John chapter 12, we're told that that one who is high and lifted up is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So right at the very commencement of a study on this word, it's good for us to get a hold of these things, that Jehovah is holy and hates sin, but Jehovah, in His love, is so willing to save the sinner. And this Lord Jesus Christ, who we come across in the New Testament, is none other than the Jehovah Sabaoth of the Old Testament. Remember all of the great I Am statements in the Gospel of John. And I believe also that I may have given you some of these compound names, but we're going to take the time that we have, the remaining 15 minutes or so, and take a look at the first couple in the will of the Lord. The first one being Jehovah Jireh. And we are going to notice that they are brought to our attention as we can, go through them in order. And in most, if not every single case, we are going to find that in the subject where they are brought up, there is an altar. There is a provision. I believe that you'll find this to be the case in every one of these nine compound names. Some are very prevalent in the Old Testament. Some are not very prevalent at all. In fact, we're going to run into one right away at the very beginning. Just for a moment, I'll give you about 15 seconds of silence or so. See how many names, don't look now, see how many compound names of Jehovah that you can come up with in your mind. You're welcome to jot them down as well, but just think of how many that you can come up with. And then I'm probably going to mention that Jehovah Jireh, very likely, if it's on anybody's list, it's on a lot of people's lists, and yet it is only mentioned but one time in the whole of the Old Testament. But it's such a precious context and precious name and precious circumstance. Okay, just a few minutes. Think of how many that you can think of now. Can someone share with us the chapter in the Old Testament where there are many great first mentions? Now, this is hardly fair because you've already been given the answer. Genesis 22, someone mentioned, right? What great first mentions are there in Genesis 22? The first time, love. The first time that love is mentioned in Scripture. Now, some might argue with that a little bit, but at least in our English Bible, the first time, Genesis 22, the lamb, that was another one. What else? Worship is another one. These are grand and infinite divine topics, and they first burst on the scene in this Genesis chapter 22, when in fact Jehovah Jireh himself is going to be revealed as well. The word Jireh comes from the word to see. And many times in the Old Testament, though not in context with Jehovah, it is translated to see or to appear. And as the Lord sees us in our need, immediately, of course we've already known this, He's also El Roy and He's also El Shaddai, but immediately He is there to provide, is this Jehovah. So prevision followed by provision. Now let's read the end of this very familiar passage, of which you all are very, that you spent much time in. But let's read in verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. The place bore this testimony that this is the place of the provision of the Lord. God called Abraham. He quickly said, here I am. And he was going to go forth now into the faith climax of his life. If we read in the book of Hebrews, we realize that Abraham counted his son as it were dead for 3 days. But yet he believed that God could raise him from the dead. And it wasn't so much Isaac's life, certainly, that the Lord wanted. It was Abraham's heart. And it was Abraham's trust. And Abraham was willing to give that promised son. But in the meantime, God steps in. And he holds the knife back. And in a thicket, there is a ram. And God provides a ram. We have been talking over and over again about how we find many foundational things in the book of Genesis. Whether it's a name or whether it's a theme or whether it's some topic like this slaying of a lamb. And here is a lamb waiting, ready to be placed on the altar in the place of Abraham's son. Remember when we went through that study of the Lamb in Scripture where it was a lamb in the place of an individual, Abel, Isaac, and pretty soon in the place of a family in Egypt, and in the place of a nation at the Day of Atonement, and then in the place of the world in Genesis, or in John chapter 1, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Now, of course, we know also from this context that not only was he going to provide a lamb in that case, but we see the tense in that final phrase in the verse 14, which we read, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. And so many people today will tell us that perhaps on this very same mount where Abraham saw that a lamb was going to stand in the place of his son, in this same place, there was a father who had to give his son this time. And there was no one to intervene. There was no lamb that could take his place. And the Lamb of God went to the cross to die in our stead, to shed his blood that we might forever go free. God would provide, but he was also going to provide himself as that lamb. What a thing to grasp. And we have this in this Old Testament passage here with Abraham. God would provide. And in this perhaps clearest statement of God's redemption in the whole of the Old Testament, he's going to give us the intimation that he would provide himself as that lamb. Now the lamb, of course, because in the mount it would be seen, was going to one day walk up that hill bearing a cross. And God would not spare his son. In Romans 8 it says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You talk about provision. Remember, this is Jehovah Jireh. And not only has he provided his son as our eternal lover and as our sacrifice for sin and our redeemer and sanctifier, but now he goes on even to say in his provision that having spared his own son, how shall he not with him also give us all things? Isn't it fascinating that in Romans chapter 8, he speaks about us being sons, and if sons, then heirs. But then he makes a distinction. Not only heirs, but joint heirs. Now, I don't know that this is certain, but the way that I tend to think of it is in this way. As an heir, when you had a number of sons, yes, the eldest may be given a double portion. But we have to divide the inheritance as an heir, as sons. You are an heir, and I am an heir, and you are an heir. There are a lot of heirs. And what he has is divided. But when you take that next step up and become joint heirs with Christ as the bride to the bridegroom, that's a whole different level. And now suddenly we are heirs of all things. Another raising up that the Lord does for us in his provision, into sonship, and then into relationship with his son. And he makes us heirs and joint heirs. What a provider is this Jehovah Jireh, this God who reveals himself as Jehovah Jireh. I enjoy how Psalm 23 starts, where it says, of course, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. You and I are men and women beyond the reach of want for all of time and for all of eternity because we have the Lord and we have all things beside. And I give you that quote once again, he who has everything in Christ has nothing more than he who has only Christ because he is all things. He is all and in all. And so we have this idea that is given to us in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 22. We could spend more time here, but we're going to move on to this next name for the Lord. Jehovah Nissi, or Nissi, or however you would like to pronounce it. Once again, we're going to find it in the context of an altar. The story, of course, is found for us, again, in the book of Exodus now. And let's turn to Exodus chapter 17. I'll give you a very brief run up to the story in Exodus chapter 17. Moses had stood beside the Red Sea, and the Egyptians were coming on behind the children of Israel. And they wonder what to do. And Moses raises his rod, and the waters are divided, and they cross over on dry ground. Moses says this in Exodus chapter 14. He says, God, or the Lord, shall fight for you. We're going to find out that in effect, this is Jehovah's fighting name. This is His warrior name. And even back in 14, before this name is revealed, we read the phrase, the Lord shall fight for you. They go out into the wilderness, to the bitter waters of Marah, and they find out they cannot taste them until they're made sweet by that providing God, this Jehovah Jireh. And then they go onward to Elam. There's a food shortage, and the Lord gives them manna, the very bread of heaven itself. They go on from Elam to Rephidim. Again, there is no water. We read the story already. And then, of course, the Lord gives them water from a rock. And in their doubting, they say, is the Lord among us or not? Remember reading that verse. And it is in this context now that God is going to reveal Himself as Jehovah Nissi. After He has redeemed them from Egypt, after they're safely across the Red Sea, after the bitter waters have been made sweet, after they've been provided food from heaven, after they've been provided water again out of the rock, you wouldn't think there was anything to complain over. And then Amalek comes. Where is their trust? Where is their hope in the God who can take care of things and provide? Let's read that in 17. Verse 14, this is not long after where we just read about Massa and Meribah and the rock and the water coming from it. And the Lord says unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek. Notice this last phrase, because we're going to find it to be true from generation to generation. Now, you can take just a moment to read the preceding verses 8 through 13, and you'll remember the story. This wild, marauding tribe that had come from Esau. They were a blot upon the face of the peoples of this world. Some people will tell us that they were so decadent, so sinful, that because of their lives, they were a threat to the gene pool of humanity. And the Lord says, destroy them. Their wickedness was immense. And Amalek comes up thinking that they've got an easy victory, seeing all these people, perhaps a couple million, no standing army. And they come down to prey upon God's people. It was a prolonged and bitter battle. And Moses found that when his hands were raised, that Israel was winning. And as they dropped, of course, Amalek was the one that took control. Finally, they put a stone under Moses. Hur and Aaron are holding up his arms until finally, of course, victory is wrought. And then, in this verse 14, the first time that we ever read of the Lord in Scripture saying, write. And he says, and the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. Rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Don't let him forget, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and he called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. And so Moses builds an altar, and he raises up this name over that altar. It is Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah the emblem, you could say. Jehovah the banner, Jehovah the war flag. And he would have to admit that day that the banner of victory that gleamed in heaven's sun was the name and the person of Jehovah. We read about Eliezer this morning in our study. And at the end of his story, we read, and God wrought a great salvation that day. This is the picture of Jehovah Nissi, the God who is going to fight on behalf of his people. Now notice that every succeeding generation, as we read at the end of 16, is going to have its Amaleks. And time after time in Scripture, we find this tribe, these peoples appearing before us. Do you remember that a year later, when they were getting ready to enter the Promised Land, and they decide to go in after all, even after the spies had come back out and given that evil report, and the Lord said that they were not to go into the land, the people say, "We're going to go." Amalek rears its ugly head again. They think in their minds, "We've been able to be victors over them once. Let's go forward." But this time, they were not fighting under the banner of Jehovah Nissi, and they were defeated by Amalek. And Amalek once again rears its ugly head because they presumed, says Scripture, to go up without Jehovah. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19, the Lord warns them once again to never make peace with the Amalekites. Never compromise until they are utterly defeated. And these people haunt the children of God through Scripture. We come then to Saul, and God makes a statement to him. Let's go to Samuel. Here's this great king in the eyes of men, head and shoulders above any others. 1 Samuel, it'll take us to chapter 15. And the Lord is going to reiterate something which is, as we know, not new at all. And Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me," this is Jehovah, "to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have. Spare them not, but slay both man, woman, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass." And unfortunately, we know the story. Saul failed. And he comes back with a trophy. He comes back with a king who is of the Amalekites. And from this point on, the Lord is going to begin to put Saul aside. Saul was not able to deal with his enemy. We must never compromise with the sinful enemy. Jehovah Nissi would not have it. He's there to help us battle. This is the poetic justice of it all. Do you remember who slew Saul? Make sure that you compare your Scripture with Scripture. But we're going to find out that the person who slew Saul in the very end, after that battle in which he was wounded, Scripture says he was an Amalekite. You see, it's one or the other, isn't it? We can't have it both ways. There is no fence walking with this Jehovah who is the Holy God of Israel. And he is willing and ready to fight and to destroy any enemy in our life. Over and over, these Amalekites came before the children of Israel, and they refused by unbelief to actually go forth in the name of the Lord and conquer the land he had given them, cross over and pass through and become victorious over the Amalekites. Tries it again with their king. And of course, this king failed. Brings back an Amalekite king. And in the end, he himself is slain by an Amalekite. We must never compromise. There's much application that we could draw here just in the final minute or so for the believer. These men from Amalek, that grandson of Esau, that man who was a profane person, they treated things lightly that were holy to gratify the flesh, as their father did. Immoral, temporal, worldly. And then we heard the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which says, "Now these things," it comes from this very same chapter, actually, many of the stories, 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 17 of Exodus, "Now these things were written for our example," it says, "to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted." And we must know Jehovah Nissi, because the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusteth against the flesh. And we need the Lord, because we know that He will strike this Amalekite when our flesh is the weakest, and we must cry out to the Lord. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 25, just a couple of verses here in conclusion. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Verses 17 on, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. Listen to Isaiah 59:19. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall, here's the name again, here's the word again, shall lift up a standard, it says, against him. When the enemy comes in like a flood. In Isaiah 11 and verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand, here's our word again, as a Ness or as a Nissi, as an emblem, as a banner, it says, of the people. Who is that prophesying about? This one who is going to come of the seed of Jesse, of the seed of David? Well, it's Jehovah Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who of course is that mighty conqueror, who is the one who is going to be victorious over all things, the Lord Jesus, the captain of the Lord's hosts. It's who that we're fighting with and for. When we come, we were talking about His returns this afternoon. When we come with Him to set everything right and to see Him vindicated, He's going to be on a white horse, a sword proceeding out of His mouth. This is the idea of this Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah, my banner, under which we fight, and whom, of course, we follow. Listen to some of these verses in the New Testament, knowing that we can be victorious in this Jehovah Nissi. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. 1 Corinthians 15, thanks be unto God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And 2 Corinthians 2, He always causes us to triumph in Christ. This Jehovah Nissi is also the Lord Jesus Christ of the New Testament. The one whom we love, the one who redeemed us, but let's never forget, He is the one, of course, who is holy. He is the one who must judge sin and hate sin. But He is the one who loves and saves sinners and is willing even to be judged in our stead. And He's the one who fights for us every battle that can possibly come, this Jehovah Nissi. There's a lovely old story about a young child that was in the far back of a balcony in a church in England where there was a man, and my recollection may be wrong, I think it might be Thomas Paine who was standing in the front, and his subject that evening, don't ask me how he ended up in the podium of a church, was to deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after, by his human reasoning and his supposed use of Scripture, he had supposedly proved that the Lord Jesus was only a mere man. It came to the end of his message, and he stood up with a huge posture and arms in the air, and he glared at the audience, and he cried out for anyone to stand against his reasoning, for anyone to say that this Jesus was, in fact, not only the Son of God, but God incarnate. And the place was silent. And there was evidently in the far back of this balcony a little child, I don't remember if it was a little girl or a little boy, that merely began singing that hymn, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross, lift high His royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory His army shall He lead, till every foe is vanquished. And Christ is Lord indeed. And the story goes that line by line, successive pews just begin to stand up, and pretty soon the whole of the place was singing at the top of their lungs this great hymn, "Stand Up for Jesus, Ye Soldiers of the Cross." And the person in front just simply left quietly out the door. This is Jehovah's fighting name, this Jehovah Nissi. This is Jehovah's saving name, this Jehovah Jireh. Let's just pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the way that You reveal Yourself to us through Your names. We recognize that there are so many other ways in which You reveal Yourself to us because it is that important that we know Thee. And Father, we recognize this evening that to know Thee is to love Thee. And we have been reading again that we love because we first have been loved. And Father, as we recognize again tonight that our God is this Jehovah Jireh who loves us so much that He is willing to give Himself in our place to bear our sin, our iniquity, that we might forever go free, raised up to be sons, heirs, joint heirs with Him of all things. Lord, this is so far beyond any story that we could ever imagine or ever think about or write or read. It could only come from the infinite and all-wise mind of God in His infinite love and care for His people. We just thank Thee so much tonight for Thy Son, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.